If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is one of the most familiar psalms and one of the noblest examples of Hebrew poetry. It proclaims the greatness of God in two spheres. First, in verses 1 through 6, it tells of the glory of God in creation. The writer, who we believe to be David, does not call upon people to sing praises to God. Instead, he reminds them that a song of praise has already been raised in the heavens. By day and by night, the beauty of the sky speaks of God's greatness. The sun has a leading role in this heavenly drama and sings its also solo part for all the world to hear. Verses 4 through 6. Secondly, the theme of the psalm shifts from nature to God's law in Scripture. Creation declares God's power and glory, but the Scriptures declare His wisdom and will. Verses 7 through 11. A variety of synonyms are used for God's word. The law, testimony, precepts, commandment, fear, rules, or ordinances. Six statements of truth about the law are followed by six effects the law has upon the man. For example, the first of the six states this in verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect," a statement. It revives the soul, the effect. The psalm closes with a prayer for an obedient and faithful life. We'll begin reading at Psalm 19. This is God's word. We'll begin at the superscript. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and, like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 24. We'll begin reading at verse 6 through 14. False prophets, as well as wars and rumors of wars, verse 6, characterize the whole of the present age, but will escalate toward the end, 2 Timothy 3:13. Famines, earthquakes, and conflicts has always characterized life in a fallen world. But by calling these things the beginning of the labor pains, verse 8, Jesus indicated that things will get notably and remarkably worse at the end of the era, as these unique tribulations signaled the soon arrival of the Messiah to judge sinful humanity and set up his millennial kingdom. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 and Revelation 6:1 through 17. Many will fall, verse 10, literally means caused to stumble. This suggests that professing believers who fall away will even turn against one another in shocking acts of spiritual betrayal. Those who fall away in such a manner give evidence that they never were true believers at all. The ones who persevere, verse 13, are the same ones who are saved, not the ones whose love grows cold, verse 12. This does not suggest that our perseverance secures our salvation. Scripture everywhere teaches precisely the opposite. God is part of his saving work, secures our perseverance. True believers are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. 1 Peter 1:5. Despite all the tribulations that will come, the deception of false teachers, the wars, persecutions, natural disasters, defections from Christ, and all the obstacles to the gospel, the spread of the gospel, the message ultimately penetrates every part of the globe. Verse 14. God is never without a witness, and he will proclaim the gospel from heaven itself if necessary. Revelation 14:6. And then the end will come, referring to the final excruciating birth pains. Matthew 24, beginning at verse 6. This is God's word. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, so that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Amen.
Let us pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. What a sweet privilege it is to be with your people, to worship you, to praise you, to regale in your goodness and your sovereign grace spread upon us abundantly, Lord, overflowing. And Father, we thank you for your living word to us. And we pray, Father, that it would be that today. We ask, God, that you would sweep away those things in our minds which might draw us away, Lord, from your truths, that you might direct, Father, your truths to our hearts, that we might, Father, leave this place more delighted in your sweet goodness to us, in your tender and eternal care, in your mercies. Father, we love you, we praise you, in Jesus' name, amen. When the Lord Jesus was walking the earth, when he went to Samaria, he saw that Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. And after she made the incredibly astute announcement, John chapter 4, verse 19, "I perceive that you are a prophet." I just have to chuckle whenever I read that, you know, after the Lord Jesus had shared with her those things about her life. And she said, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said, "Dear woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him." The Father is seeking such people to worship Him. I'm persuaded that the Apostle Paul's announcement to the Ephesian elders when they came to Miletus there when he was on a ship, the Apostle Paul describes how these worshipers are made. And what we catch in the narrative here in Acts chapter 20, as the Apostle speaks to the Ephesian elders, we pick up the life of the Apostle Paul as applied to the church, as the Lord Jesus announced that my Father is looking for worshipers. And we see that the Apostle Paul follows that with what it is and how these worshipers are made. And so the passage here in Acts chapter 20, I would draw your attention to Acts chapter 20 in verse 17. "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus," that is the Apostle Paul, "and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not count my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." And so for the word of God. The question at hand as we read this, of course, there can be a number of questions. My question today is, what is normal biblical ministry? What is normal biblical ministry? And I think it's important that we recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ purchased not merely justified sinners. The Bible reveals to us that the Lord Jesus Christ paid the full price for glorified sinners. For glorified sinners. And so what we see in this is that as the Lord Jesus announced to that Samaritan woman, "My Father is looking for worshipers." We may be inclined to view that at its entry point, the justification of the saints. But what we see is ultimately we're talking about dwelling in heaven and worshiping an almighty God. My Father is looking for worshipers. And how do they get there? Well, a snapshot into the life of the Apostle Paul and his ministry, and to those who followed him, can show us the way. What should we grow to expect as God's people and as God's ministers? You pop in on Sunday, shake a few hands, and go home? Certainly that's not the case here. You have a church family along with ministers who concern themselves with your spiritual well-being, including what you do with your body and where your feet take you, as these are all very simple reflections of your soul. They pour their lives into your life, imperfectly yet lovingly, growing together in Christ with humility. Ministry has an intrusive nature. Preaching is supposed to get under your skin. Accountability is costly. Humility is humbling. This usually sounds good for everyone around us except ourselves. The nature of our confession and covenant are clear about these things. This is the only way to biblical maturity. To tell one of the pastors that everything is fine when it isn't is not okay. Life in Christ is messy, but it's going somewhere. We move forward, yet assaulted on every side by Satan, by our own sin, by the minions of Satan. But nonetheless, we go forward. And the Apostle Paul, his own life, reveals that. You know, even if you were just to take this passage in Acts 20 and recall how many times he says, you know I was there. You saw me. I was with you in the thick and the thin. I wasn't aloof. I didn't go off every night to some palatial house. No, I was there with you. That's just normal. That's normal. That's what it's supposed to be like. And you see, that corresponds with what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased. When we think about a glorified sinner, we think, well, how does that come about? Well, it comes about by an incredible investment, a tremendous investment. And we see that here. Initially, of course, we see it in the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't purchase redeemed and glorified sinners cheaply. He lived a perfect life. He was humbled by simply becoming a man. And the Bible reveals that not only did he become a man, but that he has taken to himself being a man as a permanent limitation because of what he has done to purchase us. But we also see that there's a corresponding ministry that he has handed over to those who follow. And that ministry, as I said, is what is described here in Acts chapter 20. The Lord Jesus Christ purchased more than justified sinners. Biblical ministry corresponds to this great purpose. In Acts chapter 19, really the context of our passage here, Paul spent 2 or 3 years at Ephesus. While some may bristle at the extended Sunday morning and other discipleship times, we see in Acts chapter 19, verse 9, that the Apostle Paul lectured in the hall of Tyrannus from 11 o'clock in the morning until 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, no doubt, Tyrannus offered his hall there because everyone else was napping. The heat of the day, no doubt, was less popular for those that would hear Tyrannus. But the Apostle Paul, nonetheless, took advantage of that for 5 hours a day. Now, I invite you to do some math with me. Now, let's say, for instance, 5 hours a day, we just took 5 days a week. Now, 5 days a week, 5 hours a day, that kind of teaching, that's 1,300 hours a year. So we wonder again how, so the Apostle Paul, this is normal ministry for the Apostle Paul. He's called to himself the Ephesian elders to Miletus, and And you see, their hardiness is revealed simply in the fact that they walked 30 or 40 miles to see the Apostle Paul and to hear him hear this. But nonetheless, if we invest ourselves in the typical 3 hours of teaching every week, then we log 150 hours a year. And the Apostle Paul was in Ephesus teaching for 1,300 hours a year. And he did that for 2 or 3 years. And so again, this is normal ministry. That's the idea. No wonder our churches are so anemic and typically totally satisfied with viewing the Christian faith as a singular decision for Christ. If the Christian faith is equated to a singular decision for Christ, then the accompanying ministry that is very light and negligible corresponds to that. It's just that the Christian life we see is described by the Lord Jesus Christ as yoking up with him. And that's altogether different. And so we see that the picture of ministry is rightly revealed by the Apostle Paul here is this incredible investment, the one and the other. And those correspond quite nicely. There are two totally different images, a singular decision for Christ and being a follower of Christ. We see the distinction between the two. And then we see at the beginning here of Acts chapter 20, after a riot in Ephesus, after the issue of Demetrius and the artisan trade of making silver shrines to the goddess Artemis, he left for Macedonia to encourage them. He came to Greece where he spent 3 months, leaving because of a plot made against him by the Jews, continuing on their way to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And so he stopped at Miletus, and from there Paul called the elders of the Ephesus church there to him, and that's where he spoke to them here, this narrative, or this basically this sermon or speech, if you will, that the Apostle Paul had for the elders beginning in verse 17. So there he is. And I'd like to draw your attention to a few ideas out of the text here. And the first, in verses 17 through 20, is simply the context of ministry. The context of ministry. You know, we may think about, for instance, the Thessalonians. The Apostle Paul said, "You receive the word in much affliction." I mean, how many of us would just delight ourselves in soaking in the truths of God when we were completely unburdened by what it is that is going on outside of these walls? You know, the state of our homes or our children or our country or our friends. The Apostle Paul says, no, you received the word in much affliction. You took it in by the grace of God in spite of all of the context of your life, you see. That's the context of ministry. The Apostle Paul, in his own way, he says, "You know how I lived among you the whole time, not aloof, sharing the same conditions, the challenges, the dangers." He didn't check out when it got hard. His context of ministry, that of transparent, continual presence, house to house, and public ministry as well. When missionaries or pastors leave home and church because of danger, difficulty, spiritual recovery from that abandonment is very difficult. The reality is Western society may never actually recover from COVID, because what happened among many, many other influences with COVID is that many missionaries simply packed up and left. And when they try to go back, the people there know what just happened. It got hard, you see. And there was risks involved. But that was the context of ministry. In much affliction, you receive the word of God. We long for a different context. It's just that what's already been declared to us this morning is that it's not going to get any better. If you're looking for a rosy day in which you can sit with a cup of coffee and soak up all of the advantages of the Word of God and environment that's so conducive to that, then what is revealed in Scripture is for a few minutes that might happen. You know, while most of the belligerents in World War I had chaplains, it was the typical policy that those chaplains stayed well back of the combat zone. With no real combat experience and no thoroughgoing understanding and application of consequential biblical truth for the moment, what could have resulted in a revival ended in a widespread atheistic marginalization of Christianity and of God. And those charged by God, the ministers, spent their days and words in useless, irrelevant blather, leaving the impression that Christianity was anemic and disconnected from the hard realities of life. Europe never recovered and has been in spiritual decline ever since. There are many factors, of course, involved in Europe's decline, but nonetheless we see that this is profoundly one of them, is that the Scriptures and the Lord Jesus Christ have nothing to say about the difficulties of life. But you see, this is the context of ministry. This is the context that the Apostle Paul speaks to us about. Humility, tears, and trials, the Bible says. You know how I lived among you. Verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Paul shared a full range of human emotion and experience with the church at Ephesus. Public and house to house. You know, there's far more to ministry, obviously, than a morning sermon. There's an unapologetic aspect of intrusive leadership that Paul's referring to here. He's not claiming the ministerial privilege to be a busybody, but the responsibility to check on and assist individuals and families in making real, quantifiable spiritual gains for the glory of God, for believers to have a growing assurance in their faith, and for unbelievers to draw lovingly into the family of God. The context of ministry. We're, our own society is not used to that. We don't naturally incline to the kind of transparent living that really is required for God to develop in us to be a worshiper of God. You know, in our day, we're intrusive when we call someone on the phone. You know, we get a text and we don't feel like answering it. But let me encourage you. If it's your pastor, write him back right away. You're on your phone all the time. So don't act like you didn't see it. Right? You see, ministry has an intrusive nature. And no doubt the Apostle Paul didn't delight himself in making people uncomfortable. But that's what corresponds to the great demands of being a worshiper of God, of being developed. You see, we're all apprentices. Every one of us, as we step into this faith, being drawn and given life by the Lord Jesus Christ, we're apprentices to the King. We're royalty. That's what God reveals. It's just, you see, that we don't just show up ready for the job. There's so much involved in that. That's the context of ministry. Now I draw your attention to the confidence of ministry. Here the Apostle Paul shares in verse 20. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable in teaching you in public and from house to house. In verse 27, again, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. While the truths of God should be brought to bear on each person, taking into account their spiritual state, their station in life, the unique challenges, if the proclamation of the Word of God is continually less than the full counsel of God, particularly limited because of concern over its acceptability, this certainly could not fall into the example that Paul sets here for all gospel ministers, as well as those who would listen. In other words, the full counsel of God. Most of you that are older than 40, if you've been paying attention to what's been occurring with modern evangelicalism, you would have noticed that we have thankfully, in many ways, passed through the market-driven philosophy of the 80s. And this became institutionalized in the seminaries. Foolishly taken in, many who have now rightly rejected this model still hold on to certain aspects of it, metering out the hard truths of God in small, disguised doses so as not to upset the flock. You see, what has happened is we've kind of become this sort of cousin, if you will, to a market-driven philosophy, and many are persuaded that a sense of well-being in the flock is the same thing as a well-being in the flock. But the one is theater, and the other is truth. And so while it certainly behooves a minister to have tact, of course, but we recognize that, you see, these truths of God don't always come in convenient times for us to hear. But nonetheless, they are the truth. And if we were real comfortable with the surgical knife, then we might be thought rather odd. But you see, this is the confidence the Apostle Paul has with the truths of God. The truths of God. The confidence that he has. I didn't shrink. And may we not, as God's people, shrink from hearing the word of God, from receiving the word, from mulling it over in our minds and affirming that it doesn't actually matter what we think of the word of God. Right? Because it is true. But what matters is, do we receive, right, the word of God? Thirdly, the content of ministry. Verse 21, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul was a list maker, but all of his lists weren't long. In verse 21, he has a list. The apostle has comprehensively declared the whole counsel of God in this one passage. Repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that you learned in the Apostle Paul's school likely fell into that category. It's just that the syllabus was multiple pages long, of course, right? Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith, the content of ministry, anything that was profitable, the whole counsel of God, the breadth and depth of what it is that God has said. I'm grateful for J.I. Packer's example at the beginning of his great book, Knowing God. In that book, he draws two illustrations that are profoundly helpful. And he really reveals that, in a sense, there are two kinds of people that approach the Word of God. There are balconeers and there are travelers. And what do the balconeers do? Well, they're theoretical. They're speculative. Their theology is hobby theology. They look from afar. They watch theology happen. They watch people do biblical things. And they comment. They're armchair quarterbacks. And then there's the travelers. These are the ones that have to make decisions that are consequential. There's life, there's death, there's blood, there's sweat, there's tears. These are the travelers. You see, that's the kind of theology that the Apostle Paul was bringing to bear to the Ephesians and to the elders that were selected there for Ephesus. It was not balconeer theology. It was traveler theology. It was, I got to know this to make it to tomorrow. And the Bible reveals that that is the content of ministry. It's not fluff. It's not something that we're to be indifferent about. Every day, it's something that God has designed that is necessary for us. The Apostle Paul told the Philippian church that I've got two options, and they're both great options. One is to die and go to heaven and be with the Lord. And the other is to stay right here with you. There's fruitful labor there. And also, I'm necessary for you. And we see that that's true, not only of the apostle, but of the word of God. That's the content of ministry. And next, we see the careless courage. The careless courage of ministry. Verse 22. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. Paul's apostolic gifts did not include knowing the future. Our God has chosen not to reveal much about the future. He's determined that this is best. Humans are inclined to attempt to match their level of effort with the value of the expected outcome. We're inclined to commit ourselves to things that we're quite confident about regarding the results. We're very reluctant to commit to uncertainty. But Paul's a model here for us. He didn't back off his eager devotion and active expression of ministry for anything. Faithfulness isn't measured or metered based on knowledge of the future. It's based on what God has said to do in the present. That's the careless courage of ministry. You see, the Apostle Paul ministered in this challenging context, and he didn't meter his own efforts based on what he expected the outcome would be. Every day, it was like the Apostle Peter on that boat when he saw the Lord Jesus on the shore. He jumped in the water. He's swimming. No, I'm not waiting for the boat to get to the shore. Right? All in. That's the Apostle Paul. All in. I know what my Lord has called me to do. There's this careless courage of ministry. We see the Apostle Paul in verse 21 when he gets to Jerusalem. This prophet Agabus, he took Paul's belt, verse 11, chapter 21. He bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now, Agabus did have the gift of foretelling the future. And you might think, were the two working hand in hand, that the Apostle Paul perhaps would have backed off of the plan that he was persuaded. But nonetheless, Agabus did his job, and the Apostle Paul did his job as well. He says, "What are you doing? You trying to break my heart?" No. I know what God has called me to do, and that's what we're going to do. Careless courage. The careless courage of ministry. You know, Satan doesn't like what we're doing. I tell you, I see the context the Apostle Paul ministered in, and I find myself to be quite wanting. And what I mean is that I obviously can't match the Apostle Paul, the burdens, as he reveals. He speaks about the difficulties, and then he says there's the burden of the churches. This constant kind of weightiness that was so normal for the Apostle Paul. And we're beginning, I think, perhaps, as a people of God, to maybe see that a little bit more and to quit denying the fact that there is a Satan and that there is a demonic reality that works against the truths of God and the proclamation of His Word. One of the men at the base Bible study that I have the privilege of leading each week, he's been at that study for about 4 years. And he really has been a delight to be to get to know, because you can see the way the Word of God is working in his life. And occasionally, you know, there's only one guy that shows up at the study. And a few weeks ago, it was just him and I. And he said, "You know, all the trouble in my life started when I began to go to this Bible study." And, you know, I feel pretty bad about that. But the Lord is helping me to understand that, yeah, We have an adversary. We don't get to enjoy the context of the beautiful beach, you know, at the Bahamas or something while we take in the Word of God and live our lives. We're right here in the thick and thin. The Apostle Paul says, if only I may finish my course. Verse 24. In the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God, if only I may finish. Again, there's a corresponding effect to this ministry that God has created, and that, of course, is a faithful, mature believer in Christ. The Apostle Paul is only doing what is normal, right? And those who were at Ephesus, in particular, those who were in the spotlight here in this that he's speaking to the Ephesian elders, that's only normal. They came to understand, oh yeah, sure, I understand what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, I take in the Word of God, and my mind, unfortunately, is like a bucket with holes in it. You know, they pour stuff in, and stuff flows out slowly, hopefully slowly, you know what I mean? But nonetheless, this is what life is as a follower of Christ. And oh yes, my boss hates it. And maybe my family hates it as well, some of those guys. Nonetheless, and then there's a battle for bread, right, that the Lord has set us on in Genesis chapter 3. And nonetheless, we see this is the context of ministry. This is how we go together and what we find. And you have testified to this morning. What we find is that not only is this the context of ministry and the context of becoming a mature believer, but this is also the context of true joy. One of the things we found out pretty quickly in the Navy is how wonderful homecomings are. What a wonderful thing. But we also found out later that you can't enjoy a homecoming unless you go away. Now, it sounds kind of strange, right? I mean, we may prefer not to go away, and I think that's a wonderful option. But nonetheless, homecomings are wonderful. It's the context of difficulty that brings about the depth of our joys. And that's all that we see here. Paul is a man who decided every day to follow Jesus. We rightly recognize that we don't come to faith, we're not made alive by a decision. We're made alive because we were dead. And a gracious God had mercy on us and gave us life. However, there is decision in the Christian faith. And the Apostle Paul, I'm persuaded, decided every day to follow Christ intentionally. Yes, today I'm going to follow Christ. Right. And lastly, we see the commendation of ministry. The apostle says, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Commendation isn't about commending Paul. It's the mark of faithfulness. Do we commend people to our God, the God of heaven and earth, the God who's the only God, the God who is Savior and friend, the God you must know savingly through his Son, the Lord Jesus, the God who alone is worthy of reverent worship by his creatures, the God who will surely bring judgment to those who turn away from him, the God who will receive all who come to him in faith. I commend you to God. Let us pray. Oh, Father, you have given us the Lord Jesus Christ and also the power to be thankful. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be the happy recipients of the investment of the Lord Jesus Christ through the church and through her ministers. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be the happy receivers of that which is to grow us into maturity, albeit imperfectly, albeit in a context that's sometimes difficult for us to receive. And Father, we pray that you would strengthen the ties that bind, that you would work your work in us, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that for those who do not yet know you, Father, that you would be pleased to give them life. What a perfect context for them to receive the life of Christ that you freely offer. You say, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, Lord, impress that upon us, your gentleness, your goodness, your care. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.